You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Matthew 24, we've been reading through this famous teaching of Jesus known as the Olivet Discourse. And remember, this is Jesus's his teaching on the end of the world as we know it. If you remember the beginning of this chapter, his disciples came to him and asked him, what is going to be the sign of your coming and the sign of the end of the age? And Jesus has been explaining to his disciples the signs of his coming. And so, the two main points in the Olivet Discourse, the two main points in Matthew 24 and 25 that we'll get into next time. Number one, recognize the signs. He says in Matthew chapter 24, verse 32, learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as the twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. I love this time of year because right in my dining room, right out the window, I've got this tree. It's this flowering cherry tree. And, right around this time of year, spring kind of sneaks up on me. The tree kind of starts to stick out these little crusty-looking things all over its branches. And I know that it's one morning in within the next week or two, I'm going to sit down for breakfast, and I'm going to look outside, and a bunch of those are going to have burst out into these awesome white flowers that end up covering the whole tree. And so it kind of builds this sense of anticipation. So I know that spring is coming, not just by the calendar, but really, spring is here when the weather says it's here. And the tree is essentially the early warning sign. It shows that, when those little shoots spring out on that tree, you know that spring is coming. And Jesus says in the same way, when the fig tree puts out its shoots, its leaves, you should know that summer is near. And in the same way, I'm giving you these signs. I'm telling you these different things that are going to happen. And when you see these things happening, you are responsible to know that I'm coming, okay, that the end is getting near. And so recognize the signs. That's one important point that he's making here. The other important point, which we haven't gotten into as much yet, is this one right here. Be ready. Keep watch. As he says in verse 42, therefore keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. And again, verse 44, so you must be ready. And actually he goes on and he spends all of chapter 25 as well, talking about the need to be ready and what that looks like. And he gives a bunch of different stories and examples and metaphors and whatnot about readiness and what that looks like for us. So we're going to start talking about that tonight as well, what it means for us to be ready for the end. I love this passage in 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter says, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues as it was from the beginning of creation. And so there's going to be times, especially as the end draws near, but really throughout history, that people are going to be saying, really? God's coming back? Jesus Christ is coming back? It seems to me like everything is just going on just like it always has, and everything will continue to go on just like it always has. Nothing has changed. Nothing is different. Everything continues on just as it has been since the beginning of creation. And what Jesus says is, no, that's not the case. Things have not been going on just like they were. Things will continue to change. Things will continue to increase. He uses the example of birth pains, like a woman in labor whose contractions get closer and closer together and more painful as the child, as the baby is coming. He says that's kind of like what the end of the world will be like. It's kind of like a woman giving birth. It's going to be more frequent, more painful, more intense, more agonizing, but then finally, the baby will come. The end will come. And so we've been working with this timeline that Jesus has been explaining. He predicted the fall of Jerusalem and the dispersal of the Jewish people that happened in 70 AD. He also predicted a period of time known as the times of the Gentiles, when Jerusalem would be trampled underfoot and under non-Jewish control. That also happened for a long time, almost 2,000 years. But at a certain point, he says that will come to an end. Jerusalem will be restored to the Jewish people, which has happened in our very day, in 1967. It's in the past generation. Then there's a span of time, and we saw last week that he predicted this thing called the Great Tribulation, a period of intense suffering, especially for the people of God, but eventually for the whole world. a time of great war, a war to end all wars, the final world war. And world, not just like, you know, Europe and some countries in Asia fighting and part of Africa, but like the whole world at war. And then Jesus will step in at the end of that period, at the end of that war, at the end of that great time of suffering, and he will put an end to all of it. And there's some certain preconditions. Anyway, you can read that. It's preconditions. There's certain preconditions, certain signs that he's been presenting for the end of the age. First thing we'll talk about is ecological. There's different families that you can group these into. We're just kind of by way of review. I'm going to add a few here as well. One is overpopulation. We read in Revelation 9 of a single army composed of 200 million troops. A great army from the east, it says, marching to the west with 200 million troops in this army. Well, we saw that world population was pretty constant for quite a while, and then within the past, really the past 200 years, we've seen an exponential spike. We see a billion people, 2 billion, 3, 4, 5, 6. We're almost at 7 billion right now. And we're projected to, even the conservative estimates have got us leveling off somewhere in the 7 billions. But, the moderate to high estimates have it just continuing to climb. Overpopulation, that's a chart right there. It's hard to argue that everything just continues on just like it's always been since the beginning of creation. Nothing has changed. That sure looks like something's changing in the world population. That massive population is also, the Bible says, going to put a strain on the environment. There's going to be ecological strains such as famines. We looked at some examples of this last week. Jesus mentioned that in verse 7. Famines, and we saw the water shortage that the world is going to, fresh water shortage the world is going to be up against here in the not too distant future. Pestilence and plague, it talks about in Revelation chapter 6. This apparently is some sort of disease. You know, a few decades ago, modern medicine was feeling like they're going to essentially take care of all sickness. We don't feel that way anymore. Things actually seem to be getting more terrifying. There's viruses that we can't, basically slow down, kind of. Super bugs are forming as antibiotics becomes more and more popular. The bugs adapt to overcome the antibiotics. We also see earthquakes, seismic activity, an increase of that in the end times as well. Remember, Jesus mentioned that too. Earthquakes. Earthquakes seem to feature in a number of these end times passages. I would say overpopulation, we've already basically met that precondition. That's necessary for the kind of population that the Bible talks about at the end of human history. These others, I'm going to give them a half a check mark. I think they're getting worse. You know, even recent events with the earthquake in Japan. I did some reading on this. The sources that I read said that the number of earthquakes is more or less the same as we've seen. We've only been tracking earthquakes for maybe 100, 150 years. We don't really have reliable data on it before then. You know, part of the issue here is with overpopulation, earthquakes that happen will do more damage because you've got, instead of, you know, one guy living in a massive field, you've got a million or 2 million people stacked on top of each other in a city. And the earthquakes are going to cause more, just more strain on the world. Sociological preconditions. Jesus mentioned some of these as well. He talks about the wars and rumors of wars, nation rising against nation. This is characteristic of the end times. There's moral anarchy. He says lawlessness will increase in verse 12. We read that. This is where essentially it says in one passage that it says the restrainer will be removed. And so apparently God in some way, it's not clear what that means, but God is somehow restraining moral anarchy in this world. And that as bad as things are, it's still not as bad as it's going to get, and it's still not as bad as we would like to be. And so really what we'll see in the end times is if human beings are essentially allowed to do what they wanted to do, how bad would it get? Moral anarchy, as a result, it says the love of most will grow cold. And so there's a general detachment, a general cynicism that's going to pervade humanity, an isolation and autonomy, a breakdown of family relationships, love relationships, breakdown of marriage. I think we're certainly seeing this in our day. Cries of peace and safety, part of what this state of constant war the state of anarchy is going to produce is a desire for peace at any cost, even if it means handing over control to some sort of one world government, even if it means handing over control to a single world ruler. And so it says in 1 Thessalonians that in the end, people are going to be crying peace and safety. Think, you know, they're going to feel this tremendous sense of accomplishment, like we finally brought about world peace. Well, I think the wars are probably there at this point. The 20th century certainly had was the bloodiest out of, bloodier than any other century preceding it. These others, I'm going to give moral anarchy and the love half a check. I don't see the cries of peace and safety. No one's saying, isn't it great that we've brought about world peace? Because we haven't. So that one, I think, is still coming. So if you're keeping your end times checklist, if you're keeping score at home, that's how I would mark these signs. There's theological preconditions. Remember, Jesus mentioned some of these. He said the gospel would be preached to all nations. That one would have been pretty insane for Jesus to tell his really small group of followers a couple days before his death that the whole world is going to hear this message. But sure enough, in our day, there's definitely a believing church, at least in every political nation. You know, if you take this in the technical sense, that every single people grouping, you know, even within the city of Columbus, there's a bunch of different cultures and people groupings that don't really interact with each other. You know, taken in its technical sense, this one probably isn't fulfilled, but we're pretty close. And it's definitely the case within our lifetime that this one should be done. It talks about the great apostasy, the many false prophets. This, surprisingly, is one of the chief signs of the end. You read about in these different end times passages is the false teachers, the false prophets, the false Christs, people pretending to be Jesus, pretending to be the second coming of Jesus, teaching wrong things, telling people what they want to hear. There's also the great tribulation that we talked about, the great time of suffering for the people of God that has never happened before and will never happen again. And the abomination of desolation. This is that event in the temple perpetrated by the Antichrist that we talked about last week. So if I had to mark these, I would say gospel preached to all people. You know, I think that's basically done. It's real close. The great apostasy, I don't think we're fully there yet. I think things could get worse on this, but we're definitely heading in that direction. The political preconditions. We talked about these some last week. Remember, we saw there was going to be a regathering of Israel, predicted in this same speech recorded in Luke's version of it, a regathering of the nation of Israel. We saw also that there would be a general move in the whole world toward one worldism, toward world unity. More and more of a world awareness, a one world mentality, and more demand and pressure, economic pressure and pressure otherwise, pushing the world toward a one unified whole. We saw a unified European power, at least the people and culture of Rome would be revived. And even though it's spread across many nations, these nations will come together in a unified whole. And this is the power from which the Antichrist will arise. We also see a great Eastern power. There's some nation or nations east of Iraq is the Euphrates River that are going to have enough people to scrape together an army of 200 million people. Well, that's, you know, again, in the day of Jesus, that would have been unheard of. The whole world barely had 200 million people in it, much less a single army. And yet today, the most populous region in the world, you know, India and China alone have got over 2 billion people. And some of the other most populous nations in the world are in that part of the world. I was talking to somebody recently and they were saying, well, how would that even be possible to transport 200 million foot soldiers from, you know, east from essentially Asia to march westward? And, you know, one possibility, you know, because you've got deserts, you've got mountains in there. One possibility is they start out with about 300 million soldiers. And by the time they reach the Euphrates, there's about 200 million. But I think this is totally possible. Of course, there's the Antichrist. Jesus mentions him specifically in verse 15, this figure that will arise out of that European power at the end of the world, will unite the world temporarily in world peace, but will persecute the people of God, but it will also play a central role in the final world war. And that figure is energized by God's enemy, Satan himself. You know, as far as whether these things have been fulfilled, all these preconditions, I would say, are definitely met. The Antichrist, maybe a half check mark, you know. We haven't seen the Antichrist yet, but there's different theories on this. I mean, come on, my world. Man, who would have known the Mark of the Beast is a bad haircut? No, seriously, though, I mean, people speculate on this. You know, wonder, is it this person, is it that person? You know, I think we're going to be pretty surprised when the Antichrist turns up. You never know who that's going to be. There's certain technological preconditions as well. We talked about the elaborate fiscal control systems that are going to be utilized by the Antichrist, by this one world government, as a way of gaining control. They have the power to control whether anyone buys or sells in the entire world simply by giving every individual some sort of a mark. And we saw that in Jesus' day, there's no way the Roman Empire could have controlled whether someone has the power to buy and sell. And yet, in a cashless society, where everyone has some sort of identifier, perhaps an identifier instead of a card that can be stolen or forged, something that's implanted in you, or something that is literally part of you, like a something like a fingerprint scan or a retina scan. But again, we see this technology present in our day. We see global communications playing a role in the end times. The ability for the whole world in a 3.5-day period to look upon the corpses of these two individuals that have been slain supernaturally. That couldn't happen in Jesus' time. You know, again, this whole idea that everything continues on just like it always has ever since the beginning of creation, and you end times wackos, people have been saying this for hundreds and hundreds of years. They thought Hitler was the Antichrist. They thought Napoleon was the Antichrist. They thought this guy was the Antichrist. That guy was the Antichrist. I'm telling you, this is different. These preconditions, most or none of these were met at the time of all these other predictions and speculations about the end being near. And yet now we see all of these coming into place within the past few decades. Nuclear weapons, here's one we haven't talked about yet. You read scripture, though, and some of the accounts of the end look surprisingly like nuclear holocaust. And remember in verse 22, Jesus said, unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. Well, could that be a reference to some sort of scenario where in this final battle that is predicted, could it be that the bombs are in the air, the missiles have been launched, where we have plenty of nuclear weapons to wipe out the entire world at this point? Isaiah 13 describes a scene of the end of human history. Here's what Isaiah says about this. He says, a sound of tumult on the mountains like that of many people, a sound of the uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts is mustering his army for battle. He says, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. This term, the day of the Lord, is a special term. You know, there's different times throughout history where God will act, where God will call people to account, and yet these are all just, a foretaste of the final great and dreadful day of the Lord that is going to come at the end of human history as we know it. He says, therefore, all hands will fall limp, every man's heart will melt, they will be terrified, pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor, they will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. You know, ancient warfare, it really didn't involve fire. It involved swords, spears, stabbing people. This idea of people burning to death really wouldn't have figured in to the battles that they had. He says, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger to make the land a desolation. He will exterminate its sinners from it. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Remember that. Jesus is going to quote this same verse a few verses later here. This is one of the great markers that is used in conjunction with the last days. He says, I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. And so imagining a scenario where, not a scenario of massive population, but a scenario where there's not very many people left on the world, where it's pretty hard to find a person on this planet. What could bring about a scenario like that? Zechariah 14. God says, I will gather together all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. And then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. And so one of the things we see about these this end time scenario is we see God personally getting involved with this battle. And, you know, in some cases, he'll say, you know, I'm going to fight against you. But what he really means is, you know, the next verse will say, I'm bringing this army from the north to attack. And so part of it is God is engineering this final battle, but part of it at a certain point, it appears God himself will send Jesus Christ down in to get involved. He says, this is the plague which the Lord will strike all the nations that fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets and their tongues will rot in their mouths. Well, you know, I mean, a dead body, it's going to rot, right? I mean, that's what dead bodies tend to do. And, you know, the eyes rotting in the sockets, the tongue rotting in their mouth, that could just be a description of a corpse that's been lying there for a while and eventually is rotting. I mean, I don't know where else your tongue would rot other than in your mouth. But this first line here, their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Again, this seems to be describing something more than just normal warfare where a person dies and eventually decays. You know, this sounds like a person's flesh being flayed from their bones before they can even hit the ground. A scenario that would accompany a nuclear blast. I don't know if you guys have seen Terminator 2, that scene where the nuclear bomb hits and Sarah Connor's hanging onto the fence and she catches fire and all of her flesh gets blown off of her and stuff. It's pretty gross. But, you know, they say that's like probably the most accurate film rendition we've got of what a nuclear blast would really look like as it blasts through a city, the incredible heat, the incredible force. You know, there's just a ton of power being unleashed here with nuclear weaponry. And this is not the kind of thing that they would have had a category for in the battles that they were fighting. It sounds like Zechariah is describing a vision of the future. He is describing a vision of this final battle. That's the context of Zechariah 14. It's the end of the world. And this is the kind of power that's being unleashed at this point. Revelation chapter 8, this is pretty interesting as well. It says, the second angel sounded his trumpet. There's a lot of trumpets associated with the end times. It was kind of like how you would rally the army and how you would say, all right, next troops go on in. And something like a huge mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. So John, he's trying to describe this, and he's like, it's just this massive thing that was on fire. It was flying out of the sky and into the sea. A third of the sea turned into blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died. A third of the ships were destroyed. And the third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star blazing like a torch fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that had become bitter. So again, it's possible that what's happening here, what I think is happening, is John is being given a vision of the end. And he's trying to describe it in language that he knows. He's trying to describe it in terms of things that he was familiar with and that his readers would have been familiar with. And so, you know, this idea of a great star blazing like a torch from the sky, you think about what a torch looks like, blazing with fire. And then you hold a missile up next to that. And it's not too hard to see where he could look at the thing on the left and think that that is a torch blazing, contaminating, destroying a third of the waters, a third of the earth. What could do that other than a nuclear weapon, a nuclear missile? That could certainly do that. Nothing they had could do anything like that. Maybe it's something else, but it sounds like this. I think this is what John is talking about here as he gets this vision of the end. Of course, it's possible it could be this as well. Raining from heaven. Revelation 16. Then they gathered the kings together to a place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. This is a massive plain in Israel, just north, slightly west of Jerusalem. And this final plain, it sounds like this is where at least one of the armies is going to be camped when this whole thing goes down. It says, the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice saying, "It is done." And then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on earth. So tremendous was this quake. And every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. Okay, you know when you can't find the mountains? That something really drastic has just happened. From the sky, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds each fell upon them, and they cursed God on account of the plague of hail because the plague was so terrible. So again, I've been in some pretty serious hailstorms in my life, but I've never seen anything like that. 100-pound hailstones. Again, could it be that John is describing futuristic military battle in first century terms, with 100-pound things falling from the sky, causing tremendous fire and rumbling and peal and squeals and you know, everything, all kinds of noises, the greatest earthquake that's ever happened, all associated with this final battle. Nuclear weapons. I think all three of these things right here, these things are all in place. None of these were in place 60 years ago. None of this would have been possible. Yeah, we had a couple of nukes, but nothing like the kind that could wipe out all life in an instant, unless those days had been cut short. And so we see these signs, and there's one additional sign. This is an ecclesiological precondition. This is a precondition having to do with the Christian community, all the Christian believers. And this is something that's known as the rapture. Maybe some of us have heard this term before. The rapture. The rapture takes place down here on our timeline sometime before, possibly right before the Great Tribulation takes place, this final seven-year period. And the rapture, this describes an event where Jesus Christ comes and gathers all the Christians before the tribulation. And so if you're a believer in him, if you've been forgiven by him, what the Bible says is that Jesus is going to come and get you before the events of the very end take place. 1 Thessalonians 4 describes this. He says, the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. There's the trumpets again. First, the Christians who have died will rise from their graves, so dead people coming out of the ground. And then together with them, we who are still alive and remain on the earth will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and then we will be with the Lord forever. That's going to be a pretty good day. I can't wait till that day. Reunited with believers who are dead now, maybe who we originally thought we'd never get to see again. He's comforting them, and he's saying, don't worry, you will get to see these fellow brothers and sisters that have died. You will get to see them again, and this is on this day when Jesus Christ comes back. He will. It says, in an instant, we will be translated, changed from mortal to immortal, from perishable to imperishable, and we'll be caught up with him, and we will go to be with him while these final events take place. And this, I think, explains how the coming of Jesus can be a surprise. You know, on the one hand, he's saying, I don't know exactly when it's going to be. You better be ready. I could come at any instant. This was certainly the belief of the early church, that Jesus could show up at any day now. And yet, at the same time, there's all these preconditions that need to be in place for these final events of the end times to take place. And so I think it makes a lot of sense that Jesus can come and get his people at any time. And yet the world will still go on. People will still become believers in God after all the Christians are taken out of here. You know, this is, I think Karen had asked last week about, you know, do people get a second chance once Jesus comes back to decide? And if you mean this coming here, if you mean the rapture, then yes, you still have a chance. You still have a chance to turn to him. And I would tell you, if you show up for CT some week and nobody's here. You know, it's possible we went to the beach. So don't freak out right away. But if the next week and you can't get a hold of anybody, and you know, our cars are kind of wrecked somewhere along the road, you may have missed it. But I would say, you know, if you're having a hard time making up your mind on this, hopefully that would be enough evidence that the things that we're talking about are real. And I would urge you to go back through and maybe listen to some of these teachings that we've been giving here on this subject. You can probably get them off the website still at that time. And we should really pay our web bill like several years in advance. If you need a Bible, you can have mine. I've got like 10 at my house. You can just break in and take whatever you want, really. Hell, unless I'm still there, in which case I got other problems. But the point here is that before all these events go down, Jesus is going to come and get his people. Now, I will say that it's possible that this will not happen before the end. You know, this is one of those less clear Bible doctrines, unlike a lot of the other things we've been talking about here. This one's a little bit less clear. It's possible that Christians will have to go through this final great tribulation. It's possible Jesus is going to pull us out of here before that, so we won't have to experience that. But I just want to say up front, I don't want people coming to me and complaining if we have to go through this great tribulation, if the rapture doesn't happen before that point. So I just got to make that qualification on this. But I think the evidence, it definitely is in favor of this happening before the tribulation goes down. So that's another precondition before the end will come. But it's something we need to be ready for. Well, remember last week we read that a great tribulation would arise, such as has never been seen and will not be seen until that point. And we also saw that unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. Well, Jesus goes on to describe in that day, of the time of the very end. He says, at that time, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there he is, don't believe it. He says, for false Christs, false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. See, I've told you ahead of time. If anyone tells you, there he is out in the desert, don't go out. Or, here he is, look, he's in this inner room, don't believe it. As lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. And so, you know, these people that are like, hey, Jesus is here, and he's like, he's over there and you should go see him. Jesus is like, no, okay? If anybody's still alive, I haven't come back yet. You'll know. He says it's like the lightning that flashes across the sky. It's going to be that instantaneous and that obvious and visible to everyone. A friend of mine was telling me about this group on campus that believes that Jesus Christ came back like 40 years ago, and he was this dude living over, you know, on the other side of the world, and actually he's died like 20 years ago. And, you know, it's just, you'll see these people coming back claiming to be the Christ. Jesus says, look, don't believe those guys. You'll know, all right? If there's any doubt at all, nobody's going to have to be told that I'm back, all right? I'm going to tell everyone personally. I'm going to make my appearance here that he's going to talk about. And he says, you know, wherever there's a carcass, there the vultures will gather. I'm not sure exactly what that means. But, you know, it's possible that it's like, you know, you can kind of look in the distance and see a bunch of vultures and know that, you know, you can't see the carcass, but you know that there's one there. Maybe that's, you know, the signs are kind of like the vultures and you can kind of see these even though you can't see exactly where the thing they're pointing to is. Or it could just be, you know, in these descriptions of the end, vultures actually play a role because it's going to be a massive battle and Jesus personally is going to enter into judgment. There's going to be a lot of death involved at the end. You know, everybody's like, man, why does God just let evil go on and wickedness go on unchecked in the world? Well, he's not going to always let things go on like that. He's going to intervene. But it talks about this great feast that all of the vultures and all the birds of prey will have in that day. They're going to have so much to eat, they're not going to know what to do with it all. And so it's possible it's just a reference to that end time vulture feast. I don't know. But he says, immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Remember Isaiah 13? This comes up like almost a dozen times in Scripture, this very quotation right here. It's this characteristic of the last days, and the last days will culminate with this right here, this scene. This apocalyptic, crazy stuff is happening, man, in the sky. And he says, at that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn as everyone looks up and sees Jesus Christ standing there, apparent to all. And it says that all we're going to be able to do at that point is just to weep. Some will weep for joy. Some will weep out of terror. Some will weep out of agony and anguish that they were wrong, out of anger. Zechariah 12, this is probably what he's quoting here. He says, they will look on me whom they have pierced and mourn for him as an only son. God speaking there. He says, they will look on me who they have pierced. Jesus Christ, the one that they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as an only son. That's what the world is going to see when human history comes to an end. He goes on and he says, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Again, another Old Testament reference. These end times passages, they all build on one another. They all link into one another. Daniel 7. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. And he was given authority, glory, sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. The final kingdom, the final ruler of this world will be God himself, Jesus Christ. The one whom they have pierced will come to set up his kingdom. And he's not going to come in some secret way. He's going to come on the clouds, visible for all to see in the sky. Matthew says, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call. There's the trumpet again. And they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. And so they will go gather his people. Revelation 19 has a great description of this event, this appearance of Christ and what this is going to be like. He says, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. So Jesus is going to ride out on this white horse in the sky, apparently. And then behind him, if you can even take your eyes off of him, what you're going to see are tens of millions of angels, part of God's army. And I got bad news for you. You know, bullets don't work on Jesus. You know, guns don't work on angels. Nuclear weapons don't work on God, all right? And he's going to ride out and, you know, apparently going to interrupt this final battle. It's going to say that for a weapon, out of his mouth comes a sharp sword. These are not human weapons we're talking about here. This is the weapon, you know, the power of the Word of God. You know, the same Word that brought the whole universe into existence with a single command is also going to bring the entire universe to an end with another command. And it says that he will, you know, if you don't belong to him at that point, that he will judge, that he will slay the wicked with the sword from his mouth. And so here we have God finally putting an end to evil, finally putting an end to wickedness, intervening in this final battle to take down the autonomous, defiant, rebellious human race that thinks that we can run this world just fine on our own, God, thank you very much. That thinks that we can get along, that we can create a world where we are God and everything works. And God says, look at what you've done. What is it that you've done here? As you hack each other to pieces, as you hate and kill and murder simply out of pure selfishness, as you're prepared to wipe out all life on this earth just to be right, that's the kind of people that you are, without God involved. We need God's leadership. And God is going to come in. He's going to take the reins. He is going to take leadership. And that's the scene that's described here. Well, Jesus says, now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know summer's near. We read that. And when you see all these things, you know that it's near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Well, some people read that and they're like, Jesus thought that he was going to do something big in this generation. He was totally wrong. This is just some sort of optimistic fervor of the early church or of Jesus himself. Not true. You know, what is he talking about when he says this generation will certainly not pass away? Well, all these things didn't happen. So he can't be referring to the people he's talking to. I think that the most logical referent here when he talks about this generation is this right here. He says, when you see all these things. So which generation is it? The generation that sees all these things taking place, that sees all these signs of the very immediate end that Jesus has been talking about. It's the generation that sees these things. So he says, you know, when these final signs start to take place, the signs of the Great Tribulation, the signs with the Antichrist, it's not going to drag on and on for several decades. He said it's going to happen real quick. Daniel says 7 years. Jesus says it's going to be real fast. When the dominoes finally start to fall, you know, this generation will not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away. My words will never pass away. The things I've declared are permanent, this world's going down. I hope you guys realize that. He says, no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. In the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day that Noah entered the ark. You know, people were going about their business as usual. There's nothing real immoral sounding here, eating and drinking, getting married, giving away their children in marriage. And then, you know, they see this crazy Noah talking about the end, this judgment that's coming on the whole world. It'd be pretty easy to dismiss that, Noah and his big boat. But then it says, finally, one day Noah entered the ark, and God himself shut the door to the ark. And the rain started to come, and the water started to rise. And they were swept away. They knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That's what it's going to be like at the end of the world. People just kind of going about their business. And this is how it's going to be at the coming of the Son of Man. He says, two men will be in the field. One will be taken, the other will be left. Two women will be grinding a handmill. One will be taken, and the other left. And a lot of people think that this is referring to the rapture. It's not. The context here, they're taken in judgment. You know, remember what he said. The flood came and took them all away, right? In the very the verse preceding this. The flood took them all away in judgment to their death. And here it says that two people could be standing right there, just, you know, working out in the field, and boom, one of them just drops dead. The believer is left standing, the other guy is not. It's a pretty chilling image of this judgment. He says, therefore keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. I mean, that's the whole point of a thief is they don't tell you in advance, hey, I'm going to rob you on this date at this time. I don't know if you guys have ever had your car broken into. It's kind of like a disconcerting experience. It's like you walk out and you're like, why is my door open? And why is my CD player missing? Or like the time I went out, my door was open and this thief had broken in and had just taken all my quarters. And left the CD player right there. He says, if you knew you were going to get broken into, you'd be sitting there watching, ready to run the dude off. But that's the whole thing, is you were caught off guard. You weren't ready. He says, you must be ready. The Son of Man will come in an hour when you do not expect him. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at their proper time? He says, it will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. It's like a dude that went away on a journey and handed things over to some of his servants. He says, if you're a faithful and wise servant, then the master's going to be real happy when he comes back. He's going to put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, my master's staying away a long time, and he begins to beat his fellow servants, to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour that he's not aware of. Really, any time that he came back would be an hour that he was not expecting him. He's thinking, I got plenty of time till he comes back. And he'll cut him into pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, the guys from chapter 23, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's a pretty stiff judgment there for somebody that's not ready for the master's coming. Let's try and apply this. Let's think about Jesus Christ end times readiness checklist, all right? Let's think about what do we need to do to be ready? Jesus keeps telling us, be ready, keep watch. We're going to talk about this as we study Matthew 25 as well. But he gets into this some in 24. Let's think about, am I ready? Are you ready? Is my bomb shelter ready? Stocked with canned vegetables and a copy of Armageddon? That's not going to help much when Jesus Christ comes back. Jesus Christ isn't going to like be deterred by bomb shelters. Jesus is going to say, all right, the end is near. The end is here. And he's going to call you to account. That's not going to do much good. I haven't thought much about it. A lot of people are going to say that. End of the world. End of my life. I don't know. I'm kind of busy right now. Maybe I'll think about that later. Well, that's not going to be a real good excuse. You're not ready if that's your perspective on things. Well, you know, I think people should believe whatever feels right to them. I think they should do whatever feels right. Well, that servant certainly seemed like he was doing what felt right to him. And he got chopped in pieces and assigned a place with the hypocrites. If that's your perspective, if you're thinking that's going to fly when Jesus comes back, you're going to be real disappointed. I've been a pretty good person. A lot of people are going to say that when Jesus Christ comes back. Unfortunately, that's the question that he's going to ask is good by whose standard? Good by your standard or good by my standard? Because good by my standard means perfect. I've never done anything wrong. That's the kind of good that I'm looking for here. Like he says in Matthew 25, he tells another parable, and at the end of the parable, it's a wedding parable. And Jesus is the groom. These five bridesmaids are not prepared. They end up getting locked out of the wedding. And it says they came to the door and they started pounding on the door and they said, sir, please open the door for us. And the groom said, dude, I don't even know you. Get out of here. You see, how you'll fare in that final day is not in function of how, quote unquote, righteous you feel like you've been. It's whether you know Jesus. It's whether you have a relationship with him. And then I'll get around to that God stuff at some point. If you're saying that, you're not ready. I think a lot of us feel like that. We're young. We got plenty of time. You're talking like that wicked servant who felt like, it'll be a while before my master comes back. You don't know when your life is going to end. And you don't know when the world is going to end. Either of those occur, and your time is up. So if you're thinking along these terms for your end times readiness, you're not ready. How do you know you're ready? Well, your list should look more something like this. Are you reconciled with Jesus? That's your first checkbox. Have you gotten right with him? Have you experienced his forgiveness and come into a relationship with him? Am I living my life in a way that pleases him, a kind of life that he commanded me to live? That means how I use my money, my time, the urgency I feel about the things of God, my value system. These are all in line with the sort of things that Jesus taught and commanded his followers to have. Am I eager to tell people the good news, this news that they can be made right with God, not based on what they've done, but based on what Jesus has done? You know, you probably have a list of people in your mind who you're thinking, you know, someday I'm going to have to tell them about this whole Jesus thing. You may not have someday. You might want to go ahead and start crossing those people off your list now. At least give them a presentation of the good news. The news that Jesus Christ is offering them forgiveness and eternal life. And that my hope is fixed on that day, that I'm living my life And I just can't wait till Jesus comes back. You know, when Jesus comes back, I'm not going to be disappointed and taken away from all of my treasures and all the things that I love. But really, he's going to appear to take me to my eternal heavenly treasure and the things that I really love and ultimately the person who I love the most. In conclusion then, these signs of the times, you know, whether all these conclusions are right or not, the big picture is clear here. You know, you might be skeptical or have some doubt on one or two particular points, or maybe that verse should be translated a different way. But as these prophecies stack up, as the signs start to add up, and I could have read you a lot more here, what's clear is that everything is not just the same as it was since the beginning. I hope you're feeling a sense of urgency. I hope you're feeling a sense of anticipation and the realization that Jesus Christ could come at any moment. The Bible gives us a one-of-a-kind predictive scenario with events that, you know, corresponds to events throughout history and even events of our very day. And so the question that you got to come away with here is this one right here. Are you ready? Are you ready for the coming of Christ? Are you ready to stand before Jesus and give an account of your life? Are you thinking maybe someday I'll get ready? That's not good enough. That's not what Jesus says. Jesus says you need to get ready and you need to live ready. Ultimately, some of us, we need to get right with him. That's the first order of business before we can do any of these other things. We need to get right with Christ. And that's something that you can do tonight. You can come into a relationship with Jesus. He's offering it to you. He's pleading with you. This is why he gave all of this teaching. So you would know that the other things that he said are true and that he truly is going to come back someday. So, that's Matthew 24. Yeah, Lord, I pray that we would be ready, that we would live our lives in a ready state with our bags packed and ready to go to be with you. I know that I'm really looking forward to that day when you do come and gather us together, Lord, as a hen gathers their chicks under their wing. And takes us home to be with you, Lord, to a place where there's no more evil, no more death, no more crying, no more pain, but that this world will be run the way that you originally intended it to be run, Lord. So I thank you that you've given us the possibility of and the hope that we can go to be with you, that we can be assured of that, Lord. And I pray that those of us here who don't have that assurance, that we would turn, that they would turn to you. And that they would gain that assurance from you, that they belong to you, that they've been forgiven by you, and that they will go to be with you for all of eternity. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.